So three weeks so far in Genesis. How's it been? Enjoyed it? Thanks, Kenny, for an amazing launch pad into what I'm going to say today. So absolutely brilliant. Loved the kind of foundation of laying out the creation story, and the beginning of the story of Adam and Eve. And we're going to continue that on today, looking towards the next generation of Cain and Abel. So this is a story I'm guessing it'll be pretty well known, right? Cain and Abel. So if I was to ask you, what is the story of Cain and Abel about? What would you say? What would you say it was? Brothers? He killed his brother. Spoiler alert, right? Okay. Anything else? So it's about brothers. Jealousy. Okay, interesting. I was well into preparing this week, and I actually realized that I hadn't really thought about what does this passage actually mean? Like, what does it talk about? So I think it is about those things, but I think some of the things that we know of this passage, or that we think we understand of this passage, maybe aren't the main things. They're all, we can look at sibling relationships, we can look at jealousy, we can look at worship, we can look at loads of different things that we can learn from this passage. So I'm just going to leave it hanging there, and I will do a wee recap, and then I'll tell you before I start what I think this passage is about, and hopefully that'll give us a thread to go through. So over the last few weeks, we've been working through the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 to 3. And in the first week, we saw how God created and ordered the world with function and purpose as a place where life can flourish. He made humanity in his image, or as Kenny put it, as his royal representatives to rule under his authority, so that his glory and goodness would be known throughout the whole of creation. And in the second week, we saw what it meant to live in God's world as God intended, when humans, both male and female, were formed and appointed by God with three primary objectives. Number one was to cultivate life. The second was to enjoy all God has provided in obedience to his wisdom. And thirdly, to care, love and care for one another in mutuality, equality, and partnership. So God created these things. That's the foundation that he put in place. That was the world he created. And God said, this is good. Yeah? And then last week, Kenny took us through Genesis 3, and he asked the question, if this world that God created is so good, then why are we not living in the world in the way that God intended? And well, we know it's because Adam and Eve chose to do things their way instead of God's way, right? So the choice they had was to follow God's order and live in the goodness of his creation, or they could choose to do things their way, and they chose to do things their own way. And they did this by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in that, there emerged a three-way break in relationship. So there's a break between humanity, so between the humans and the creation. There's a break in the relationship between the man and the woman. And there's a break in the relationship between the humans and God. Yeah? So we saw that three-way break. And these are all reflected in the judgments that God pronounced to Adam and Eve because of their disobedience. So God, in that moment, he cursed both the serpent. Remember the serpent part of the story? He cursed the serpent and the land. But he doesn't curse the man or the woman. He only curses the serpent and the serpent and the land. Instead, what God pronounces to Adam and Eve is the consequences of their action. Say in Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is Adam who's talking to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So God is addressing the serpent here. And that word enmity is it's an aggressive word. It's active hostility. It's active opposition towards God. And the opposition that God is pronouncing will be between the descendants of the woman and the spiritual forces of evil that the serpent represents. Okay, are you with me so far? This is just the recap. Right, and in the immediate context of Genesis, the expectation would be that one of the woman's immediate descendants would challenge and overcome this evil. And that is why Genesis focuses on the lineage of a people chosen by God. So when you go through Genesis, there's a lineage, right? There's a seed that goes through the Old Testament of a lineage of people chosen by God. And from a New Testament perspective, this descendant of the woman, the offspring who will crush the head of Satan, is Jesus. Jesus, son of Eve, son of Mary, son of God. And then God pronounces the consequences to human relationships. Genesis 3:15, to the woman he said, I will make your pangs in childbirth exceedingly great, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Ken explained last week that this pain in childbirth is not just the pains of labor, but actually the emotional pains of raising children. Children bring you blessing and pain. But why is that? It's because we're so invested. You're so invested in our children. He also, in this part, this verse, God says there will be discord between men and women. That's a consequence. So instead of working and relating in unity as equals, humans will now be at odds with each other. And this is where we're leading to Cain and Abel. And God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and this is where we land at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay, are we there? Right, so that was Ken. Ken, you could have done that in 5 minutes, man. 3 weeks, 3 weeks you took to do that. Okay, so Genesis 4, verse 1. Okay, so I'm going to just, my only Hebrew of the day, because I'm going to leave all the Hebrew to Kenny. Okay, Genesis 4, verse 1 says this, now the man knew, and the Hebrew word for new is yada, his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. So I just want to clarify what it means that Adam knew his wife, okay? They had sex, and they produced a child, okay? That's what it means. There's actually one version, Kenny and I were trying to work out this morning, there is a translation in the Bible where it actually says they had sexual intercourse, which is a horrific thing to have to read out in churches or not, but I've just said it. Anyway, but this is important, right? But this is actually important for three reasons. So first reason is this, humans are now creating new humans, right? This isn't God now creating new people, it is the creation of humanity continues through the coming together of husband and wife. Second thing is that Adam and Eve are carrying out their divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's in Genesis 1:28. And it's also significant because Eve is expectant for the offspring that will crush the serpent. And that, I believe, is the crux of this chapter. That God has said that he will send an offspring who would defeat evil, who would defeat Satan, who would crush the serpent. And right at the very beginning of this new phase post the fall, Eve believes that this first child that she bears is the one. She said, I've produced a man with the help of the Lord. So Cain is the first in a long line of potential messiahs. Eve's hope was that Cain was going to be the new Adam, that he would be the one who would restore humanity into right relationship with God. Eve believed that Cain was the second Adam, and surely he was going to be the offspring who would defeat Satan, just as God had promised. Cain was the first child ever born, so he was very special. And Eve affirmed that her child was born with the help of the Lord. And Cain started life with God. And we have good reason to believe that Adam and Eve have raised their children, both Cain and Abel, in the knowledge of God, as we'll see shortly. And as a firstborn, Cain was also entitled to all the rights of inheritance. Cain was the first child of the woman. So Cain is not an insignificant character in the Bible. The first child, the first expected offspring that would defeat and crush the serpent. And he was the first child born to a woman. Then it says, verse 2, next she bore his brother Abel. So, and we've got the passage, we just put the passage up there, Ethan, and I'll just kind of jump in and out of it. So we can see from this that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. So Abel was a shepherd. He bred, reared, and looked after sheep, and Cain grew crops. So just a question. Just remember, we're trying to keep our feet in the ground about what's happening here. Where are Cain and Abel farming? Where are they? Okay, who's that? Outside the garden. Probably the question should be, where are they not? Right? So they're no longer in the garden. They're outside of the garden. And remember, in Genesis 3, God has cursed the ground. So this isn't Eden with all its beauty and wonder and produce that God provided. This is labor intensive. This is proper hard work. Cain and Abel are hard-working boys. They will have put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into the work. But this is the new harsh reality for humans, that they have to work to survive, they have to work to thrive. But in it, through the work of Cain and Abel, we see the hope for humanity, because there's an overcoming here of the curse. The ground is difficult to farm, but they're producing. So they are still fulfilling, to some degree, the mandate of God to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So far, so good. But then Cain and Abel have to decide what they're going to do with the produce of their work. And so they decide to make an offering to God. They both come before God with what they have to worship him. Or at least that's what it seems to be in the face of it. But they both come to do the same thing. So now this is interesting as well. Like, where does this idea of offerings to God come from? Like, this just appears. So we've got hindsight. Like, we know what comes after, right? So we know that offerings and blood offerings and animal sacrifice, etc., were God set that in place. Right, for the forgiveness of sins and for worship, for offerings to God. But where does this idea of offerings to God come from? How did Cain and Abel decide, or how did they know that was what they had to do? So I can only presume that Cain and Abel learned this from their parents. It must have been their parents that they learned this from. And I just want to say here that I don't know. I mean, what do we think of Adam and Eve when we think of Adam and Eve? Do we think them as abject failures who cursed humanity forever with their selfishness and their bad choices? Or have they done a good job here raising their children and the knowledge and presence of God? See, both of their sons brought an offering to God, both of them. So there's something to be said here that Adam and Eve, in spite of their disobedience, have chosen to carry on and pursue God, be with him and worship him. That's what I think. That's the only presumption I can take from this, because they have both brought offerings to God. But God only had regard for Abel's offering. He didn't have regard for Cain's offering. So why do we think that is? So Abel offered a lamb from his livestock, and Cain offered God some of the crops that he grew. Okay, so why do we think that one was acceptable to God and one wasn't? What's that? Okay, so one wasn't a... wasn't a sacrifice, wasn't an animal. Okay, we'll come back to that. Anything else? Any other reason? Good, okay. Thanks, Jasmine, for your contribution. It may have been that it was that Cain's offering wasn't a blood sacrifice. It may have been. But at this point, as far as we can see, as far as I can see, there was no requirement for a blood offering. So was it that or was it something else? I think the reason is in the text. If you look at verse 3 up there, it said, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord." Cain brought some of his crops. He just grabbed a few things. He took some of what he had and said, "God, I'll just give you that." On the other hand, Abel also brought an offering, but he brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Again, if we skip forward into the Old Testament, we know that this is what God set in place. But the key thing here is, I think, not that it was an animal or a blood sacrifice, but that Abel brought his first fruits. He brought his first fruits to God. Abel gave God the first of what he had, and he gave God the best of what he had, which was the fat portions. In other words, Abel's love, devotion, and worship of God showed in his giving the very best to God of what he had. I think therein lies the real root of why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. That raises a question for us, doesn't it? Like, what are you bringing to God? Are you bringing some of your fruit, or are you bringing your first fruits? Are we bringing just something, whatever gets me by, whatever ticks the box? Or are we giving the first fruit, the best, the sacrifice? There is a lesson for us in that we are always to give God the very best. It's a simple lesson. We are to give him the best of our time, our talents, and our treasure. Our love, devotion, and worship of God shows itself in our giving the very best to God of what we have. And I think that's what Abel did, and that's what Cain didn't do. Romans 12, Paul talks about worship and sacrifice and giving. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." Right? Same as he said, he accepted Abel's offering. This is truly the way to worship him. The blood sacrifice was important, but the heart was more important. The motive, the reason he was doing it. I don't want you to miss a very important comment in the text. God looks at the heart, the attitude, and the motivation of every person before he looks at the gift. Yeah? Verse 4 says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." That's like an acceptance. Like, God felt it was good. In Hebrews 11 and 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and Abel offered a sacrifice to God by faith." So what Abel is offering to God is acceptable because of his faith, because of his heart posture before God. Cain just went through the motions of worship. He just brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. His heart wasn't in it. Therefore, it's not a surprise to read in verse 5 that for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Abel gave the best of what he had, something that was acceptable to God. Cain gave God some of what he had, something that was acceptable to him. Yeah? You see the difference there? See, when Cain's given his sacrifice to God, it's acceptable to Cain, which means that the object of Cain's worship is himself, because he's doing what's acceptable to him. When we bring our worship and our offerings before God, God wants us to bring what is acceptable to him, not as what is acceptable or convenient for us. If the serpent from Genesis 3 was here, he'd be saying to Cain, did God really say you should give him your first fruits? Isn't that a question we ask ourselves when it comes to giving, particularly parting with our money? Did God really say that we have to give him the first of what we earn? Cain's likely saying, listen, I worked hard for this. I deserve to enjoy this for myself. Again, are these things we say in our own minds? The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And then it says that Cain was angry. I need to move this on a wee bit. Cain was angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it. So it seems that Cain was angry that God didn't accept his offering. Cain was also angry with Abel because God accepted his offering. Have we not been here before? Last week? Cain's blaming Abel, but he's really blaming God. In the same way that Adam's blaming Eve, but he's really blaming God. And Cain's anger even showed in his face, because it said that his face fell. Cain's the first person who had a long face. Why the long face, Cain? But like a father who loves his son, we read in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God is not crushing Cain when he says your offering's not acceptable. He's giving him an opportunity, another opportunity to make it right. If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. God urged Cain to repent and do the right thing. Isn't it interesting, in that verse in Romans 12, Paul uses that word urge. I urge you to present yourselves as a holy living sacrifice to God. God is urging Cain here to repent and do the right thing. God was teaching Cain that if he did what was right, he would be accepted by God. But he also follows that with a warning, because he continues to say, but if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God warned Cain that if he didn't do the right thing, then he opened himself up to attack by this dangerous beast that was lurking at his door waiting to do him harm. That beast was Satan, ready to strike at the next generation. He'd already got Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and now he was tempting Cain to act on his anger and sin against God as well. And that is exactly what Cain did. And what this follows on to is the beginning of violence, the first act of violence that's recorded. Cain's action against his brother was premeditated. Killing a person in a field far away from people did not allow the victim shouting to be heard, and there was also no witness to the murder. Cain knew what he was doing. This isn't an act of passion. This is a premeditated act. But there might not have been any human witnesses around, but guess who was there? God was there. Isn't it interesting how we read these stories and then we get a reminder that God's there all the time? Remember when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they weren't banished from God's presence. God is still with his people. God is still talking to his people. He's still with his people. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, I do not know. And he uttered that famous line, am I my brother's keeper? And quite possibly, as well as committing the first murder and first act of violence, Cain may have told the first blatant, outright lie. Jesus once said that Satan is the father of lies. He describes Satan as a father of lies. And Cain has moved from being in the family of God, he's moved into the family of Satan. Right? He's shifted here. His allegiance has moved from God to Satan. When Cain was born, Eve thought that he was an offspring who would conquer Satan. But Cain was angry at God. He was angry at his brother. He intentionally murdered his brother, and he intentionally lied to God. So it's clear that Cain was not the offspring that Eve had hoped for. Instead, he became the offspring of Satan. He moved into a new family. He could be an offspring of Satan who's trying to destroy the offspring of the woman. And we'll just see that in a few minutes about how that plays out. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed." No hiding place from God. In Genesis 3, last week, God cursed Satan and God cursed the ground. He didn't curse Adam and Eve because they represented the ones from whom the offspring of the woman would be born. Okay, we get in this thread of the offspring through here, right? This is where this is going. But God cursed Cain. Another first for Cain. God cursed Cain, indicating then that Cain was not the offspring of the woman that was going to crush the serpent, but he had now become the offspring of Satan. See, the battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan would split humanity into two groups. Some will be on the side of God, and some will be on the side of Satan. And that's how it's been ever since. And God concluded his punishment of Cain by saying in verse 12, "You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And then we move on to the next chunk of verses, and we see that even in the punishment of Cain, God expresses mercy. Do you know, just as a quick aside, see when you look at these first four chapters of Genesis, we pretty much learn everything we need to know about the character of God. God creates things that are good and fruitful and beneficial to humanity. And even when humanity gets things wrong, God still holds his hand out. He's always looking for a way to draw us back into relationship with him. And even though Cain had abandoned God, God actually expressed love towards him. Verses 13 and 14, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." See, Cain now realized that if he could murder his own brother, what was to stop other people killing him? So fear had kind of wrapped itself around Cain as well. But God goes on to say to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark in Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Now, we don't know what that mark on Cain was. Some writings think it would be some kind of tattoo. I don't know. We just, again, who knows? We just don't know. But what is important, however, is what the mark did. Cain had switched sides from God to Satan. He was no longer the offspring of the woman. He was acting as offspring of the evil one. He'd become a traitor in God's kingdom. So God cursed Cain, and God condemned him to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then we would expect that God is going to banish him to hell for the rest of his life. But God acted in mercy. It's astonishing. God put a mark on Cain to protect his life. And here, what we learn is that God's grace extends even to those who reject him and his kingdom. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, "You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you're to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a difficult one, isn't it? How do we deal with our enemies? How do we deal with those who are proactively working against the Lord and his kingdom? Jesus said, love them. God here, right at the beginning, is putting that into practice. I love when the words of Jesus affirm the works of God in the Old Testament, don't you? I love it. I love it. So anyway, having received the mark of God's protection, reading verse 16, that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Don't know where that is. Don't know how he got there. Another mystery. But God's grace, even in his sinfulness, was on Cain. God had acted in grace towards him. And then, I need to be quick now because I've got a couple of minutes left. In verse 17, we read that Cain knew his wife, Yada. Same again, right? Cain knew his wife. By the way, Cain knew, wife? Where did she come from? And she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch. So where did Cain get his wife? That's a subject for another day, but it does say in Genesis 5 and 4 that Adam had other sons and daughters. It's in the genealogy. So it's quite likely that Cain married his sister. That's probably what happened. There's other schools of thought around that. We don't know 100% for sure. It's not something, I think, that we want to put our lives on, but it's more than likely that Cain married his sister. And just to clarify, the laws that Moses later recorded were not yet in effect. Okay, so Cain was permitted to marry his sister. And then we read about the descendants of Cain. Well, they're all listed there. This is an important thing, and this is, I'll probably just land here actually to some degree, but this is where the offspring of Cain leads to. Verse 19, one of Cain's descendants called Lamech took two wives. Now God's creation law, if you like, stated in Genesis 2 and 24, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. Lamech violates the one flesh commandment of God. And it also turns out that Lamech was, why did I find that hard to say? It's an easy name, Lamech. It also turns out Lamech was even more brutal than Cain. Lamech says in verse 23 to his wives, hear my voice, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So this Lamech sounds like some character. Someone apparently wounded him, and instead of responding with justice so that the punishment would fit the crime, Lamech kills the guy. And he boasts in verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. Lamech vowed unending vengeance. Okay, just want to hold a picture up here. Look how God responded to Cain. Look how Lamech responds to his enemies. Lamech is like, no one's going to touch me. I'll take revenge on anyone who even looks to do me harm. But this is the key thing. Lamech says he does not need God's protection. He's saying here, I will fend for myself. And Lamech is declaring humanity's autonomy, i.e. no need for God. We can handle this. We'll deal with this. And that offspring of Cain, that line is where we end up when we get to Noah, where the world is in such a bad place that God is grieved and decides that he's going to destroy it and start again. That's where that line takes us. It's the basis of evil that comes through Cain's offspring. And at this point, we might despair, but God wasn't done with the preservation of the offspring of the woman. Genesis 4:25. Adam knew his wife again, Yada, good old Adam. And she bore a son and named him Seth. And she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel because Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. Eve knew that Cain was not the promised offspring. Actually, it should have been Abel. But she said, in his marvelous grace, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And that is the point, I think, of this chapter. The evil one has set his seeds in motion. His offspring are off and running, and evil is filling the world. But God always has his plan and his answer, and it was Seth. In the battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan, God was faithful in preserving the offspring of the woman. And in verse 26, it says at that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord. And we don't want to miss this. Cain's line was rebelling against God. They were autonomous from God. They were content to live apart from God. However, in the line of the offspring of the woman, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They recognized that they were dependent on God, and they made God central to their lives. Their love, devotion, and worship of God showed itself in their calling upon the name of the Lord. And God was faithful in preserving a line right up until the birth of Christ. All through the Old Testament, this is what God does. And Satan tried in many and various ways to crush the line leading up to Christ, but he was not able to do so. God was faithful in preserving a line of descendants that eventually led to the birth, life, death, resurrection, and victory of Jesus Christ over Satan. Love it. Love it. And also, Noah is in the line of Seth. That's important to know. Nikki's going to speak about that in a couple of weeks' time, right? Noah is in that line. I just want you to just don't forget that. That is, he's in the line of Seth. So, let me just land this. Having considered this morning the concept of God's faithfulness, isn't it interesting that's what our worship was about? We've considered the concept of God's faithfulness here in Genesis 4. We should be assured that God will preserve his people until Jesus comes again. Guys, that's an amen moment, right? The church is here to the end. The church will be here. God will preserve his people until the return of Christ. What God did up until the time of Christ's first coming by preserving the offspring of the woman, he will continue to do until Christ's second coming. Who's his offspring now? It's the church. And although we face the trials and temptations of Satan, let us remain confident that God will preserve his people until Christ returns again. Let me just close with this, just to affirm the hope that I've just expressed there. Matthew 16. Quick background. Jesus is getting bombarded with questions here for the disciples. Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? And it comes up, Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the offspring. You're the new Adam. You're the second Adam. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and what? All the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of God. And whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. When the church was birthed, it was the words of Peter that set it in motion. God spoke through Peter and set the church in motion. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are his offspring. We are the offspring of God. We are the offspring of Eve. And we are in that royal line from Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so on and so forth. And the powers of hell will not conquer it. Amen. Guys, we are on a winning team. And I think we need to remember that. It looks like our world is going to hell in a handcart. But there's good news. Because God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And I believe it will be better than Eden. Because that was always the plan. That humanity would increase, multiply, create. It will be good. Are you encouraged by that? Tough story. But what an encouragement. So why do we stand?